Okay, well, good morning. Once again, I'm glad to be back with you, and welcome to those new faces that are here. I hope to put some names to those new faces before I leave. Let's open up in a word of prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. Thank you for your fatherly kindness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we can come to know you in spirit and in truth through your word. Lord, help us to be grounded and rooted in the truth of Christ, with him as our chief cornerstone. Draw us near to your heart, Lord. Give us words to speak in this time that we find ourselves, a time filled with skepticism and ridicule and dismissal of a biblical worldview, Lord. Help us to stand boldly, strongly, in the grace that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think that might be a little bit loud.
Let me scooch back a little bit so you're not feeding back.
Okay. That better? I'm going to be able to hear in the back? Okay, cool. So far in our time together, we've had to move pretty quickly through a relatively broad range of topics. There's really just so many rabbit trails that we can follow when it comes to establishing the supremacy of a biblical worldview. And for my part, I've had to be rather choosy of what and what not to include during our time together. My hope is that when our time here is finished, that our engagement with this topic won't be finished altogether. And if you're just joining for this series, I believe on the Generations Facebook page, the live videos from the last two messages are up if you want to catch up for next week. But I hope our interest, our engagement with this topic does not end as soon as this series ends. It's really important that it doesn't. It's no secret that we live in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile toward biblical Christianity. The worldview prescribed by God's word is becoming under attack. And these attacks aren't just coming from outside the church walls. There's a growing number of professing evangelical Christians who are rejecting the clear teachings of the Bible and siding with more secular authorities when it comes to answering the big questions of life. We've talked about some of these questions in our time together and how our particular view of the world, our worldview, assists us in answering them. Where did we come from? What is our purpose? How should we live our lives? How do we determine right from wrong? Is there even such a thing as right and wrong? The way in which we approach these questions says something significant about our individual foundations. If our worldview could be compared to a house that we're building, then the foundation is just that. It's the ground upon which we build the home. So, we can either build our view of the world upon God's word and what he's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, or we can look to man as the center of all existence and build our worldview upon his ideas and interpretations of the world around him. Whatever the case might be, we can be assured that we do have a worldview. And within that worldview are a number of presuppositions. Now, hopefully we're familiar with what a presupposition is, but just in case we need a refresher, a presupposition is a core belief that we hold about God, ourselves, people in general, the world around us, how we come to obtain knowledge, information, and how we should live our lives. More times than not, our presuppositions exist at a subconscious level, meaning that they're not something that we're constantly thinking about, but they are constantly present. Give an example of that. From where I stand right now, I have core beliefs about the force of gravity that's weighing me down towards the Earth's center. I also recognize that the matter beneath my feet is solid and has certain properties that keep me from sinking further towards the Earth's center. As I am looking out at all of you, I know that you're real. Seems kind of quaint, simple. I know that you're real. I know that you're here and not just a mirage or an illusion drawn up by the chemicals inside of my head. I believe further that I'm able to manipulate the muscles in my throat and coerce them into creating sound, which can then be further manipulated by my tongue, teeth, and lips into forming syllables, words, and sentences, which hopefully come off in an intelligible way to all of you. Now, what makes these kind of thought experiments so unique, so interesting, is that even if I hadn't just brought those simple beliefs to the front of my mind, they would have still been there. They don't go anywhere just because I'm not consciously thinking about them. They are always present, and they're always guiding me in the decisions I make and the actions that I take. So we could say that these presuppositions affect the way that we live. They affect our practice in life. If you think about it, this has some serious implications for the Christian life in general. For a believer, these simple beliefs, gravity, being able to talk, communicate, understand each other, understanding the properties of matter, solids, liquids, gases, simple things, these are only possible because of our belief in who God is and the way he's crafted this world to make these things possible. So even behind these super simple, super basic beliefs exists the ultimate, the transcendent, the overarching belief in the God who is. The God who, according to the writer of Hebrews, upholds all things by the word of his power. So if simple beliefs that we take for granted are able to direct our way of living in the ways that they do, how much more should our foundational belief in the person and work of Christ and the power of his word govern our every thought, word, and deed? Now, let me clarify, that's not a call to perfectionism. Perfection will never be attainable on this side of glory, but we do need to be set in a right direction. When we first come to the faith, we don't come magically with a fully functioning biblical worldview with all the bells and whistles that's able to answer every objection under the sun. There's a lot of former beliefs that need to be weeded out, and that weeding process takes time. But one thing we can't allow is for ourselves to remain ignorant of the truth because we are either too lazy or too busy, and that's always the case, to engage deeply with God's word. If we are to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, then we need to be well informed and confident about what it is that we are defending. Put it bluntly, half-hearted, dim-witted, ignorant, compromising, cowardly Christians do not make for the kind of defenders that Scripture is calling for. We need to know what we believe, we need to know why we believe it, and how it is superior to every other belief system that is out there. We live in a postmodern society. Truth has become relative. We have turned away from absolute assurance in anything. And now we are left to our own ignorance to surmise what we believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be familiar with every thinker that's ever thought. We don't need to be familiar with every single philosophical or scientific or religious text that's ever been written. But we should be familiar with some of it. If we find ourselves engaging frequently with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Hindus or Muslims, then it would be wise of us to at least peruse, to at least wander through their material and approach them from an informed standpoint. What do they actually believe, and where exactly does it deviate from true biblical faith? Look for the inconsistencies, look for the contradictions, and then be ready to present them in a confident and yet respectful way. Now, for our own purposes, through this time together, when I've referred to an unbeliever, really up until this point, I've been kind of vague in defining that unbeliever, or saying I'm dealing with this specific category of unbeliever. And for better or for worse, I've done more to develop the beliefs and the arguments of the unbeliever than I have to make a simple definition or a working definition of who it is that I'm talking about. But it should be no surprise that I'm dealing with the specific kind of unbeliever that's common in our own time. The atheist, the agnostic, the scientific rationalist, the atheistic materialist, These are the common people that we deal with. Certainly we deal with other forms of unbelievers. We deal with other kinds of worldviews. But what seems to dominate our time is this rationality. And it's poorly defined. I don't say rationality in a bad way. We find ourselves in the age of reason. It's the age of technology, the scientific age. An age that is built upon many of the philosophies popularized in the English Enlightenment period of roughly the 16 to 1800s. Now, this might be a bit of an oversimplification, but the Enlightenment, the period in general, has often been described as being built upon three major tenets, or pillars, I guess you could say. Those would be reason, individualism, and skepticism. Now, the kind of reason in mind here isn't a God-honoring form of reason, a reason that expresses our image-bearing status, but rather it's a form of reason that's separated or removed, isolated from God. It's an autonomous form of reasoning. And that term, autonomous or autonomy, it's actually a Greek term, autonomos, auto meaning self, nomos, law, self-law, or to be self-governing. It's a way of thinking, I guess you could cry, but a way of thinking that places you or man, woman in general, at the center of reason, and then we move up from there. So rather than keeping God's word at the center and then moving out from there, we now are at the center. And obviously that's in direct opposition to the biblical teaching that God is at the center of all knowledge. God is the arbiter, the definer of truth. Any of the reasoning capacities that we as humans possess stem directly from our being made in the image of God. Therefore, when man is left to himself to define truth, he's sacrificing a key component of what it means to be human. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. If Christ then is rejected, we're left to ourselves in absurdity and foolishness. Now, the next tenet of the Enlightenment was that of individualism. Individualism, and every time you hear something with an ism at the end, there's more to it than meets the eye. Individualism as a philosophy, as a way of life, deals with man and his relationship to society at large. And it's really the natural byproduct of the reasoning promoted by Enlightenment thinkers. So if you think about it, if autonomous reasoning places man at the center of all knowledge and thinking, then individualism takes it a step further and seeks to establish the individual man at the center of society. Dependence, then, upon others is viewed as a sign of weakness, and strength is displayed in self-reliance and self-governance. I make my own rules. I set my own standards. I am the highest and mightiest in the land. Me and every other individual around me. Individualism, really in its purest form, if you boil it down, paves the way to full-blown anarchy. Without exception, every single time. When every man, woman, and child is left to themselves to determine right from wrong, when millions of individual opinions, feelings, morals, actions are set in constant conflict with each other, then the inevitable result will always, always be chaos. And I would argue that this is exactly where many of the Enlightenment thinkers deviated, and they faltered because of it. They believed that man is basically good and has good intentions and pure motives when left to himself. They thought that if all societal restraints and expectations and rules were removed, then the noble man, the triumphant man, would take center stage and pave the way to a bright utopian future. They were extremely far removed from reality and really just all of history in this way. You just read through the book. Just sit and read through the book of Judges in one sitting, and it'll blow your mind. The entire book is characterized specifically as a time when Israel had no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it is not a place that you would want to live. Not at all. So then, with individualism, the final and really the inevitable tenet of the Enlightenment was pure skepticism. And it's not really difficult to see why. if I'm at the center of all reason, all thinking, and I'm also at the center of all society at large, then the natural conclusion is to become skeptical, doubting, and dismissive of everything else. Authority figures, other members of the society I find myself in, and even the word of God become threats to my sovereign rule. I am the arbiter of truth. I define what is right and wrong. I determine my own destiny and pave the way to the future. I am God. That statement should shock us, but that's exactly the worldview that's being promoted in our current day, whether it's in those plain words or not. So for how brilliant these Enlightenment thinkers were in a number of areas, they failed to walk the tenets of their worldview to the end of the road. They were either unconcerned or really just entirely unaware of the consequences that their thinking would have on a coming generation. Most people today have probably never heard names like Immanuel Kant or René Descartes or John Locke or Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Even less would any be familiar with the specific ideas taught by these men. Regardless, doesn't matter. The stench of their corrupt worldviews pollutes our modern air. They whisper throughout the hallways and classrooms of every secular university in this nation. They've corrupted governments, politicians, judges, lawyers, and corporations at large. Even within the church, these ideas have taken root and influenced the way that pastors lead their congregations. Truth becomes something relative instead of concrete and absolute. Individual expression is highlighted as being of the utmost importance, and the Bible itself is reduced to a fanciful tale of life hacks and tips for how to live your best life now. Homosexuality, transgenderism, and abortion are celebrated as virtuous and noble. Authority is viewed as oppressive and bigoted. The unique and God-given roles of man and woman, the beauty of masculinity and femininity, are ripped apart and put back together like a Frankenstein monster. Rather than being God, the creator and Lord of all, Jesus Christ becomes an empathetic friend who is approving and accepting of all, like a big Santa Claus in the sky. No need for change. You're perfect just the way you are. And how dare any of us speak out against these forms of alternate lifestyles? Because, you know, judge not. Judge not. Really, it's like people just take a Sharpie to Matthew 7 and just scribble out every single word on the page except judge not. Another topic, another day. So before moving on, it's important to address the flip side of this, I guess you could say. Well, the type, or I guess at least this, the expression of reason or individualism or skepticism promoted by these Enlightenment thinkers has been destructive. Really, at the core of these teachings or these ideas, there is still a kernel of truth that's worth saving. So in the first place, reason by itself, not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. In its purest form, reason is a reflection of our likeness to God. God himself is perfectly and ultimately rational. He knows all, he sees all, he understands all. So when our reason is properly used, it's done so in subordination to God's ultimate rationality, and it allows us to exercise that God-given dominion that he has given us in this world. But, like we discussed last week, the fall of man has deeply affected our reasoning capabilities. The lost world, and really that includes lost church attenders as well, does not submit their minds to God's rule. They are hostile instead toward their creator and seek to establish their own form of reason, their own rationality and autonomy as being dominant. When God saves a person, he begins a process of renewing them, sanctifying them, and bringing their entire being into alignment with himself. This is a lifelong process, and that's exactly why the biblical writers spoke about salvation in a threefold sort of way. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So notice the past, present, and future. Past salvation is the definitive act of God to take a person and redeem them, to apply the perfect work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ to that individual and declare them legally justified in the courtroom of heaven. On the other end is a future-oriented salvation, which looks to the time when the full expression of our salvation is to be revealed. We will experience perfection, freedom from sin, and really what it boils down to is the full restoration of the image of God that was robbed from us during the fall. During this time, we live in a present salvation, which is often called sanctification. And we are day by day by day by day being brought closer to the likeness of Christ. We're not experiencing the perfection of future salvation or glorification yet, but we are moving toward that goal. So why is this important? Well, for a number of reasons, but what makes it relevant to our conversation here? Well, it's relevant because in our day-to-day experiences as Christians, our minds are becoming more influenced by the mind of God, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. We are becoming more familiar with thinking God's thoughts after him, and in doing so, we're becoming more adequately equipped to tear down those lofty reasonings and that set themselves against the knowledge of God, and then in turn taking every thought and submitting it, taking it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion of ignorance. It's not a religion of blind faith and superstition. God's people are supposed to be characterized by wisdom, shrewdness, tact, knowledge, wit, and even a bit of sarcasm when the occasion permits. Think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. As our minds are becoming more progressively submitted to the word of God, then our thinking should begin to resemble more of his. And God is certainly not ignorant. Now, moving on to the individualism aspect of things. When it comes to individualism, we've noted that the full expression of that leads to anarchy. Its end result is chaos. So that's on one side. But there is an aspect of individualism that's worth mentioning. If we were to draw out a chart and we put individualism, anarchy, on the one side, and then on the far end of the other side would exist collectivism. Collectivism in its full form is communism. It's what we saw in the Soviet. Communism is obviously not good, and neither of these are ideal for the benefit and growth of a nation. The one offers no restraint on the individual and will bring every citizen into conflict with his neighbor and result in chaos, while the other provides far too much power to the state, and it turns into a domination of the people where the state tyrannizes the citizens. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So even at a political level, a balance that tips slightly more in favor of individualism ensures that A, the rights and freedoms of the people are protected, and B, the power of the state is kept in check. But there has to be a power to the state. Government is something that's instituted by God. It's not just something that we as people invented. God has given government as a common grace to all of mankind so that the evil of men's hearts has some restraint over them. So I guess you could say in a sort of roundabout way, the founding fathers of our nation were able to kind of pick up on this concept. They knew full well the dominating effect that the state could have over a people, yet at the same time, they saw the danger in dismissing government altogether. So, for better or for worse, their solution was a government for the people and by the people. A government that existed on the one hand to establish and uphold the necessary order for society to function, and on the other hand, a government that served to protect the individual rights and freedoms of its citizens. And really, if we're going to be honest, as far as the Gentile, the unbelieving world is concerned, this is the best we've got. And that's not to say it's perfect, and that's certainly not to say America is a Christian nation, like many people like to say. Not only that, but we've deviated so far from that original design that even if the founding fathers could see what we have today, they would hardly recognize it. The outworkings of government and society are a unique expression. They're a unique expression of the image of God within us. I mean, think about it. In the animal kingdom, how often do you see a group of zebras gathered together to discuss trade relations with neighboring chimpanzee colonies? Or when's the last time you heard of a group of antelope lobbying for decreased brutalization from the lions? Or often do beavers put together homeowners associations for their dam communities? They are all exclusively human institutions where the individual members of a society who are important with all of their unique gifts, talents, abilities, and interests come together and operate for the benefit of a society as a whole. And the unique thing about it is God has baked this concept into every fabric of reality. Really, its most unique and vivid expression is found in the church. A group of individuals, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, body parts, eyes, ears, hands, feet, all of which have unique talents, gifts, abilities, personalities, and interests, yet they come together to form a unified whole while at the same time never violating the individual nature of every part. Very unique. So then finally, moving from individualism, skepticism. And really, I'd like to change that word almost. Skepticism has such a, just a, not a good notion in our minds. Really, we could call it discernment. But we'll keep with the language. We'll keep with what the Enlightenment thinkers wanted. So we can touch on that idea. We'll be able to move this one pretty quick. But we've established that a key component of Enlightenment thinking, which is really where much of our own modern thinking stems from, when you look to the universities, when you look to the minds of today, stems from that period of time. It was an overwhelming skepticism for really anything that doesn't originate inside of your own head. So knowledge is to be obtained by whatever I can conjure up inside of me. That's how the Enlightenment thinkers thought. So it's a skepticism that really just doubts and questions all authority and external form of knowledge. That should be problematic to us because the Bible exists outside of us. God's mind, the ultimate mind, the source of rationality exists outside of us. We're not him. So this kind of skepticism is not sustainable in the long term. And really, from a biblical perspective, a mindset driven by pure skepticism is just plain silly. And it shows a deep level of ignorance for human nature just in general. We really, as humans, are crafted with natural limitations. You see this even before the fall, both physically and mentally, and these cause us to be dependent upon others and the knowledge and abilities that they have. So this kind of dependence, it's built into everything, kind of like the idea of the church existing, many, many members, one body, same kind of thing. This is baked into reality. Every bit of knowledge that we have essentially is gained secondhand. It would be exceedingly rare to think a thought that no thinker has ever thought before. Put that in a Dr. Seuss book. To live a life, then, of pure skepticism would be absolutely miserable. And the same could be said of that of individualism or autonomous reasoning. We like the idea of these things. They pluck at the strings of pride in our heart and they play a fancy little tune, but they're entirely unsustainable. We are dependent creatures, and this dependence upon others that we might have is not an end in itself, but it's meant to point toward, it's meant to be a reflection of the ultimate dependence that we are supposed to have in God. So I may learn to file my taxes on my own through the knowledge gained from a tax professional, I guess in our day, be a YouTube video, right? but I'm entirely dependent upon God, who gave me the ability to learn and understand information, to solve problems and seek after answers. I'm dependent on God, something even more simple, for the neurological explosions happening inside my brain, which travel down my spinal column and allow motor function to my biceps, forearm, hands, and fingers so that I can brush my teeth. If I am living then a life of pure skepticism, doubt, questioning everything and everyone, then I am living in absolute ungratefulness for the incredible help available to assist me in my own inability. I am needy, physically, intellectually, and spiritually. The more I grow, the more I see how deeply dependent that I am upon God and the help He's provided for me through the world around me, and that includes numerous individuals. I'm indebted to so many people who have taught me so many things, and I'd be absolutely foolish to doubt and question that just because it didn't come outside of my own head. So with that in mind, there is a benefit to having a healthy level of skepticism, or we can flip that and say discernment. That seems to be more in line with what the Bible teaches, or a biblical word, discernment. So it wouldn't be a dominating form of skepticism, but it's a skepticism like that of the noble Bereans, who took what they heard from the Apostle Paul and measured it against the truth of Scripture, which would at that time have been the Old Testament. They were not willing to just believe anything because it came out of the mouth of a supposed authority figure, and that's good. That's good. But notice that they already had the foundation laid. They were already reliant upon the truth of God's word and were building their understanding up from that platform, so that when Paul came and spoke the truth of the gospel of Christ to these individuals, they were so deeply rooted in their Old Testament scriptures that they at once saw that it was true, because it lined up with what was already revealed. So this is the same form of skepticism then, or discernment, that we should be having in our own day. A day in which science, and I'm going to put that in air quotes, or so it's called, dominates the realm of understanding, and the word of God is viewed as archaic, unreliable, and superstitious. We should be questioning the official narrative, questioning the priests of the scientific kingdom. We need to be the ones who stand up and say that the emperor is not wearing any clothes. Last week, we talked about pliability, just being outright gullible, falling for anything, and how it's not an admirable Christian virtue. Now, I want to reemphasize that and really just say that because somebody has the title doctor, I think we know of a few doctors in the past few years who many have looked to, or professor even, doesn't mean that they're an authority figure to be trusted in every single area. Yes, there are many, many incredible things that the unbelieving world has accomplished. God's common grace toward mankind is absolutely incredible. It's amazing, and it's a gift to everybody who lives on this planet. I'm actually currently working my way through a book by Dr. Jordan Peterson, who is certainly not a believer, but he's a clinical psychologist, and he has some really deeply rooted evolutionary beliefs. But aside from that, many of the observations that he makes concerning human nature and some of the problems that we face as a society, they're kind of spot on. In fact, he's touching on many of the subjects that there are those in the church who are either just too cowardly or too timid to address. Now, I'm going to qualify that. That's not to say that this man is saved, and if he doesn't come to a knowledge of the truth of Christ and confess and believe, then he's going to perish just like anybody else. But he is rightly viewing many of the problems we face. But unfortunately, he's unable to come to a valid solution because he's rejected the only solution that's available. So I mention Dr. Peterson because there's plenty that we can learn from the unbelieving world. There's numerous unsaved people who are so much smarter than I am, and by God's grace, I'm able to learn from them and come to a better understanding of the world that God has placed me in. So a secular biologist could tell me all kinds of things about the cells inside my body, and it would be fascinating. It would be wonderful to learn. But we would stand in stark disagreement about where those cells came from. Same thing, that same biologist could point out the unique genetic similarities that we share with animals and other creepy crawly creatures in the world. He would then go on to conclude it's because we evolved from a common ancestor. Whereas I would stand in amazement and see the fact that our common creator made us with some of the same ingredients. It's unbelievable. So we always gotta weigh these things against the ultimate standard of God's word. Remember the underlying worldview that's present. Remember the many of the conclusions that they come to are being drawn from an unreliable foundation. So they might be interacting with various truths. And praise God for that. But they're unable to give an account for why those truths are true. Why are they meaningful? Their foundation is flawed, and the foundational flaw is going to work its way up into other areas as well. So look for the inconsistencies. Look for the contradictions. Look for the areas where they're unable to give a defense for the truth that's in them, and then give a defense for the hope that's in you. So in conclusion, much of what we've been doing here is kind of built on what we did last time during our time together. We're taking these humanist, worldly beliefs, dismantling them, and then rebuilding them according to a biblical perspective. We're taking these ideas, these ideologies, these philosophies, reducing them to absurdity and showing how even the truths that the unbelieving world can account for and does interact with are dependent upon the worldview prescribed by Scripture. Really, this isn't anything new. It's not. We're not reinventing the wheel here. This is the same thing that God's people have been doing for all of history. Apostle Paul wasn't fighting against evolution, but he was fighting against early forms of Gnosticism in the early church. The same battle, the same fight, but sometimes the armor looks a little bit different. Sometimes the attacks are a little bit different, the strategies, but it's always been the same exact fight. These individual areas of contention, they do change. But the battle really is all the same. So like those who have gone before us, we're contending for the faith once for all handed down to the saints, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, building on the solid foundation, and always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And may God give us strength and wisdom to fight and to fight well, to fight as Christians. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the grace that you supply in our weakness, Lord. We are truly needy and dependent. We need you every hour, every minute, every second, Lord. And I thank you for the grace that you raise up to meet us in our times of need. And they are many. Lord, give us strength to go forth in this day. Give us strength to stand strong in our own day, in our own time, where the attacks against your word just seem to be growing stronger and more fierce. Give us courage, boldness to speak the truth, but also fill our hearts with love, Lord. The Apostle Paul said to speak the truth in love. We cannot lose that necessary component. So give us love for our enemies, Lord. Help us to pray for them as Jesus taught us. In his name we pray. Amen.